If you will, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about a Frenchman by the name of Emile Coué. I looked that pronunciation up. I've been working on that French for a long time. Emile Coué. He lived in the latter part of the 19th century, early 20th century. He claimed to have discovered an almost infallible method of healing. He said, when you're sick, keep insisting that you're getting better. Repeat 20 consecutive times, twice daily, this phrase, and he's known for this phrase, every day and every way, I'm getting better and better and better. Coué claimed that by so doing, people were healed of heart troubles, ulcers, bronchitis, club feet, bad nerves, and many other ailments. But he's saying, believe you are better and you will be. Coué's theory has caught fire in generations since his. Many have described generations since his as we can do generation. And I think that would even be appropriate in today's generation. Anything is possible if only you can have self-confidence. If we believe we can, we can. So convinced of that, athletes psych themselves up for games. Coaches inspire them with pep talks. Sales managers conduct motivation seminars. Some preachers instruct people to name it and claim it. Just say it in prayer and it will happen. Someone has said, nothing is impossible to the person who doesn't have to do it. But it reminds me of a little poem. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done with a will. He went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he found he couldn't do it. It is interesting to see the amazing things that people have accomplished through the power of positive thinking. But it's instructive to compare this mindset with that which God was trying to instill in Gideon. You see, the modern method emphasizes self-confidence. Believe in yourself is the message. Or have faith in faith. But what we'll see God is trying to communicate to Gideon, and therefore to us, is not have faith in faith, but have faith in God. You see, the difference is to have God confidence as opposed to self-confidence. The emphasis is on God and our trusting in Him rather than in our own abilities. I love studying these accounts that many of us have known since childhood, such as Gideon and his army of 300. But then delving into it and seeing what lessons we can glean, we can apply to our lives. And that's going to be my attempt this evening. Gary Enrig compares what God did through Gideon's small army to a football team of junior high girls playing the Super Bowl champions and defeating them 49-0. Maybe that imagery will help you realize the odds that Gideon and his small army faced against the Midianites. It has to be one of the greatest upsets in history, on the battlefield or in the sports arena. But before this rout could be allowed to happen, God had to prepare His team. It's that preparation I'd like for us to consider tonight. Because in that preparation for Gideon and his army, we'll find preparation for ourselves in serving the Lord today. If we would be used of God, we must learn the lessons that God taught Gideon. He taught Gideon, and he teaches us, to deal first with our pride and then with our fears. First of all, notice God makes us face our pride. Gideon was in a difficult situation. In Judges chapter 6, notice verses 3 through 6, just to remind you of the situation in which Gideon was called to be judge over Israel. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And for 7 consecutive years this had happened. Around harvest time, these Midianites and Amalekites would come in from the desert to the east, would come in and take everything for themselves and leave. So the people of Israel have suffered through this for 7 years. And they've cried out to God. And God is about to raise up a deliverer for them, Gideon himself. He calls on Gideon, we read later in chapter 6, to raise up an army. It's not real impressive. It's about 32,000 men. But they set up camp across a valley from the Midianites, who number about 135,000. That's a little over 4 to 1. But God isn't satisfied with that. And no, it's not that he's not satisfied with the numbers. Couldn't there be more that would come out to fight with Israel? Rather, he says the army is too big for his purposes. It has to be trimmed down to size. Notice in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" That's Emile Coué's philosophy. My own hand has saved me, not God's. That's the philosophy that runs rampant through our society. But even as Christians, we have a tendency to claim victories through our own efforts. And we take the glory for ourselves. Gary Enrig makes us think when he writes this: God is not concerned in simply giving his people victory. He's concerned with teaching us to trust him. In fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they are ultimately more disastrous than defeat. Notice that again. If our victories make us self-reliant, they are ultimately more disastrous than defeat. You see, there's one thing worse than winning. That is winning and thinking I have no need for God, that my own hand has saved me. You see, when he instructs this Gideon to reduce his army, he's confronting Gideon's pride and the pride of the nation of Israel. And we find our own pride confronted with this challenge. It's one of the greatest tragedies in history to have this mindset of my own hand has saved me. And Israel struggled with it over and over. Listen to Jeremiah 9. This is a great passage to mark in your Bibles to reflect upon. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. It's not wisdom, it's not might, it's not riches. We should glory only in God and what he has done for us. You see, the principle of this idea of my own hand has saved me endangers our souls. Because we're confronted with passages such as Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you see, it happens time and time again. We trust God. He does wonderful things for us. We see growth and progress. Perhaps other people see it. They congratulate us. They applaud our efforts And the problem begins when we start to believe them. We start thinking, well, I have accomplished a lot, haven't I? My own hand has saved me. And that can lead to pride in our hearts. But we forget it was God who brought us out of Egypt. It is God who has provided everything for me. We think we've done some great things for God, when in reality, it is He who has done great things for us. So in order to teach us to trust Him, God introduces His disarmament program. He begins reducing our troops, if you will, just like He did in Gideon's army. I read this fable, a fable about a farmer who transplanted a briar bush into his rose garden. The briar bush said, "What a foolish man. Don't you know I'm just a briar bush? Why put me among your beautiful roses?" The farmer proceeded to graft a rose stalk into the top of the briar bush. When summer came, the briar root was topped by beautiful roses. And the briar bush with these roses began to boast about his beauty. But then the farmer said, "Your beauty, old briar, is not due to what came out of you, but to what I have put into you." In the same way, the successes, the victories that we enjoy today, and our ultimate victory through Christ, is not due to our own efforts, but to what God has provided. You see, to ensure that God, rather than Gideon, gets the glory, God reduces the odds from 4-1 to 450-1. And you'll remember, 32,000 against 135,000 seems bad enough, but God trimmed the ranks to 10,000. Said, that's still too many. That's 13-1. And so he reduces it even more to 450 Midianites to every single Israelite. And then the message is clear. Only God could give victory in that situation. And only He can get the glory. You remember the selection process? The disarmament program, how that God reduced the number of Gideon's army? Two criteria seem to come into play here. Let's make application of them. First of all, the 300 finalists are chosen first for their faith. Notice with me, Judges 7, verse 3. God says to Gideon, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the 32,000 returned. 10,000 remain. Some suggest that the men who remained must have been fearless. I'm not so sure about that. I don't think Gideon is fearless, and we'll see why we say that in a few minutes. And I'm sure they all felt the emotion of fear, perhaps even some trembling came along with it, thinking of 10,000 going against 135. But the context indicates that those who were panicked by fear were dismissed. It's interesting, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, God instructs His people how to draft an army. And notice what is said, Deuteronomy 20, verse 3. "He shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" So don't be afraid. God is with you. But then later on in this same chapter, it's the fearful and the faint-hearted that are discharged, that are released from service. And notice in verse 8 the reason why. "The officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" In other words, lest that fear be contagious and spread among the rest of the troops. Allow them to go home. Perhaps this is the reason for God's instruction. Again, he's making a point here to get in into Israel, that it's by his might, not by their might, that he's going to provide the victory. But in that reduction process, he allows those who are fearful, faint-hearted, to go back home. Fear, faint-heartedness are fatal, communicable diseases in God's army. Jesus would later say, he spoke a parable to his disciples that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart. To faint is to lack courage, to lose heart, to be terrified. And these things strip armies of their power and they destroy the usefulness of good churches. Gideon saw 2/3 of his army take an honorable discharge and go home. Why were the 10,000 still there? It must have been that they were men of faith. They'd come in answer to God's call. They believed, regardless of the odds, that God would prevail. The final 300 were chosen first for their faith and then for their fitness for the task. You remember the second way of reducing Gideon's army? It had to do with a very simple test. Tell them to go get a drink of water. And it would be how they would take that drink of water that would determine who was going to be in Gideon's army and who was going to be sent home. So they all go down to the spring to get a drink of water. Judges 7 verse 5. He brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." So separate them according to those criteria. Perhaps this is some speculation on my part and the part of others. But here's the possibility of how they were separated. That those who would go down and get on all fours in order to take a drink out of the spring, therefore being basically unaware of everything around them, particularly that just a few miles away was encamped that vast Midianite army. That if they got down on all fours, they would be oblivious to the things around them and would be subject to an ambush. Whereas those who might kneel down and bring water to their face and lap it from their hands, they would be better able to see around them. Whether or not those things were in the mind of God, we don't know for sure. But if that is the case, it tells us something. A simple test, perhaps. A secret test. None of them knew that when getting a drink of water, they were being evaluated. Even so, we're tested when we're least aware of it. You remember this statement? Character is what you are in the dark when no one is looking. God cares about how we behave when we're away from our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's when we're tested most. And he wants to use us. He wants us to pass that test. It was a significant test. The vast majority, 97%, demonstrated a very lax attitude toward their enemy. If our theory is correct that by getting down on all fours, they were not aware of their surroundings. Whereas 3%, only 3%, indicated a real awareness of the enemy and had an alertness to the danger that was around them. Faith and fitness. Fitness in the sense of being alert, being aware. But faith and fitness are two criteria, two requirements for us as we engage in spiritual warfare. Notice them in 1 Peter 5. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's faith. And then be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's that fitness. There's that alertness. There's that being on guard, being aware, being vigilant, being watchful for our enemy. Faith and fitness. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, Paul advises the church to take decisive action, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He would also tell the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But you see, Gideon and his army had to face their pride. They're reduced down to a very small number in comparison with the Midianite army. They had to be made to realize, no, it's not by my hand that the victory is won. It's by God's hand. If we would be used of God, we must learn where the power is, where the source of our victory is. It's not by my hand. It's by God. But notice, secondly, God makes us face our fears. And this is why I say I don't believe Gideon was fearless here. Because in the next few verses, beginning verse 9, notice, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. Afterwards, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Did you notice? If you're afraid, go down and listen. Gideon goes. He is fearful. After all, he was reluctant when God called him to be the judge over Israel. And now God has reduced his army down to 300 men against 135,000. He is fearful. So he listens to the instruction. He takes his servant. They go down, and God intends for him to hear what they're saying in the Midianite camp. And I love this. Look at verse 13. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned. And the tent collapsed. His companion said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. These are two Midianites talking. Gideon is overhearing them. And he's heard his own name, and he's heard this prediction that Gideon and his army are going to defeat the Midianites. And overhearing this conversation, Gideon realizes, as never before, this isn't a battle of 300 versus 135,000. This is God's fight. God is doing battle with the Midianites. His 300 are just instruments for God to use. And don't miss this, what happens next. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. But he heard what they said, and his first reaction was to worship. You see, he had just learned the greatest lesson of his life. He recognized the full reality of God's greatness. Victory doesn't depend on numerical superiority, he learned, but on the power of God. He is fearful no more. And so we, as we look at Gideon's situation and the Israelites and that small army, we too have to face our doubts, our fears. And may we also learn the lessons that Gideon and his army learned. that God is present, that God will give us the ultimate victory. Will you stand with Gideon's 300? Will you be part of that 3% that will stand with Gideon's men, emptying yourself of pride, trusting in God, not to be demoralized by fear, standing vigilant and alert, ready to do battle with the enemy, and putting your trust in God for the victory? Will you stand with those 300? Will we learn those lessons that they were taught on this occasion? If it's your desire to take a stand with God's people, take a stand with God, to come face to face with pride and empty ourselves of it, to come face to face with our fears and realize that with God we will be victorious, if we'll align ourselves with Him. Perhaps one or more needs to do that tonight in surrendering your life in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or you may need the prayers of the church on your behalf. If that be the case, please come right now as we stand and sing.